Alleluia.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what can I compare it? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and planted in his garden. When it was fully grown, it became a large bush, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches." Again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of wheat flour until the whole batch of dough was leavened." The Gospel of the Lord. What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus asked that question because he wants us to know the answer. But it can only be approached through analogy, because nothing in this world is truly adequate to express it. And so Jesus has to, throughout the Gospels, give us many different parables, precisely in order to focus on different angles of the kingdom. But today he mentions 2. First is a tiny little mustard seed that becomes a huge shrub, a tree, which the birds of the air can find rest in its branches. Little does somebody know when they're planting the tiniest of mustard seeds, but you'll be able to have whole aviaries in the branches one day. But that's what it contains the capacity to bring about. Likewise, when a woman in a kitchen takes 1 small little pinch of yeast from previously leavened bread and puts it in a new batch of dough, begins to bake it, that'll make the whole thing rise. It's got a property within it, though, some type of interior force to lift everything else up. And Jesus uses these 2 analogies to describe the growth of the kingdom, that the kingdom always starts small, but it has within the capacity to grow up and extend across the entire globe. 1 Christian on a street, 1 sister in an entire religious order, 1 priest in all of France is able to change history. We see it with the fiat of a girl in a tiny place called Nazareth. We see it in a tuberculosis-laden sister hidden in a Carmel, who out of obedience wrote the story of her soul, and it changed the world. We see it in 1 priest in New Haven, Connecticut, who, in order to help out the families of his parish, especially if the breadwinner dies, founded in a basement, small little organization that now has 2 million members across the world. It's one of the most important charitable organizations in the Catholic Church. It starts small, but then it's meant to grow. Today, in the first reading, we see one of the most important settings for the kingdom, the soil in which that mustard seed is planted, the wheat flour in which the pinch of yeast is placed. It's marriage and a family. This is a context for the growth of the kingdom, not just because every family is supposed to be a domestic church, an ecclesiola, a church in miniature, but because that is the means in which God trains us for the kingdom. Most of us wouldn't be here today if it weren't for having received the faith in our families. Those little lessons that were taught of how to make the sign of the cross, being brought to Mass, learning how to pray despite our stumbling, the Our Father and the Hail Mary and the Glory Be, not to mention the Hail Holy Queen and the Creed and so many other prayers. Those efforts hidden to the world that happen in the nest we grew up in now permits people from all over the world on a phone to find rest and repose, or outside abortion clinics, or even at the United Nations. Family is a school of the kingdom. Likewise, it's there in the family that, as St. Paul says in today's first reading, we learn how to reverence each other out of reverence for Christ. We begin to see Christ in others. And once that begins to happen, it changes our entire worldview. And through that worldview, we change the whole world. It's so important for us in an age in which so many are confused about marriage, including in the church, where so many went wacko last week with the Pope's edited malapropisms to a gay Russian television crew. Or it actually wasn't even there. It was 2 years ago to a Spanish team that they sewed together in order to try to push something beyond what the Holy Father was affirming. But nevertheless, how many rejoice at what seems to be a push to redefine what marriage and family are in order to make it encompass whatever concupiscence wants to lead it to. In an age like this, it's so important for us to go back to the foundations of how the family, as God intended, is the image of His Trinitarian communion of loving persons, is meant to form us for the kingdom and meant to spread the kingdom. St. Paul, when he wrote this, had a massive conversion about the meaning of marriage. 9 years before this, he wrote in his letter to his first letter to the Corinthians, that marriage was fundamentally a remedium concupiscentiae, that it was a medicine for inordinate desire. He wished that everyone like him would be chaste and anxious about the fears of the Lord. But he said if people were burning with passion, it wouldn't be a sin to marry. Why do you say that? Because in Corinth, most Christians were marrying pagans. And as a result, there was a conflict between being anxious about the fears of God and anxious about the fears of the spouse. But by the time he was writing this letter from a prison cell to the Christians in Ephesus, even though Ephesus was one of the most perverted places in the Roman Empire because of the temple of Aphrodite, Christians were marrying Christians. And he had started to see much more clearly what God's plan was for marriage. And rather than something that would divide a person between God and between a spouse, it was something that was able to help a person grow in the love of God, precisely through loving the Christian spouse. He would have never been able to say these words to a Christian pagan wedding in Corinth. Reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. Hey, you pagan husbands, love one another as Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy. But he was able to see in marriage now how God wanted to form the entire church. That it was from these unions that the church grows in cooperation with the creative power of God who infuses the soul into the union of one flesh he has made between this man and this woman. That it was a means by which the communion between Christ and his bride, the church, would be able to be manifested in the middle of the world. But likewise, marriages have a missionary aspect to it that isn't just symbolic, but real. Couples are supposed to look at their whole life with a mission. Pope Paul VI, in his beautiful document on evangelization, Evangelii Nuntiandi, in 1975, talked without mentioning it about the evangelization of Africa. It's one of the incredible stories in the history of the church. The neocatechumenal way still works this way to its credit. The evangelization of Africa didn't just happen by the white fathers coming from France or missionaries from other areas. Once small little villages had been evangelized, those who had been evangelized became evangelizers. They took it from there. So they'd ask for a volunteer couple to go from their village, which means so much, to plant themselves in another village and not make their home a church to receive priests and everything else at this point, not yet, but to just go live there. Paul VI describes what happens. Everybody else in the village starts asking, who are these people? Why are they different? Why do they handle the different things of the world in a way other than the way we do? Why do they seem to be smiling all the time, even if they should lose a little baby? Even if one of their family members dies? They started from those questions to go to far more deeper ones, Paul VI described in paragraph 21, Evangelii Nuntiandi. And ultimately, so many would come to the faith because that family was a mustard seed planted elsewhere, so that whole villages and eventually whole regions and countries were able to nest in its branches. Whenever I preach weddings, I always finish with the image of the huppah to describe why Christian marriages always happen in the context of the Mass. The huppah, that canopy, would always hover over the couple as they would express their contractual consent. And then a year or two later, after the husband had earned the money for the reception and for their cohabitation thereafter as husband and wife, they would consummate the marriage under that same huppah. And the ancient basilicas, still some today, like St. Patrick's here in our city, they were covered with canopies evocative of that huppah to symbolize that the altar is the marriage bed of the union between Christ and his bride, the church. Just like when a human sacramental marriage is consummated, the bride takes within herself the body and blood of the bridegroom. They become one flesh and are capacitated to literally make love and baptize that love. So here at Mass, we, the bride of Christ, take within ourselves the body and blood of the bridegroom. We become one flesh with him, and he makes possible that our whole life will be making love, letting that love overflow. Today, as we come forward as the bride for whom the bridegroom laid down his life to make her holy by water and the word, let us ask for the grace to receive Holy Communion as the most powerful mustard seed of all time, and in communion with him to allow that love to expand so that so many others today and tomorrow, and who knows, even in future centuries, may be able to rest in those sturdy branches of him who is the vine. Praise be Jesus Christ.